Hello, everybody, and welcome to the 9th episode of Into the Prey, Breaching the Chaos of the Church with Nick and Mary Franks. This week, we're really, really blessed to have a conversation to bring to you with Jonathan Bagel, straight from the States, all the way over to Arizona. They're like 8 hours behind us here in the UK, so really grateful for Jonathan and everything that he brings as a father. He's a really experienced, seasoned leader in the House of Prayer over in Arizona. We've had a few technical issues this week, though, so unfortunately, the audio that you're going to hear, apologies, is not straight from the mic that you're hearing now. It didn't work. So long story short is you're going to be hearing the audio from the Zoom conversation that we had, praise God, as a backup. So you'll at least still be able to hear the conversation and trust that it's going to be a provoking blessing. A bit of audio for you to hear. It's a good conversation. And we wanted to talk with Jonathan because he's a man, as I say, seasoned in the things of God, the things of leadership in the house of God. And Mary and I, as we've discussed over the last few months now, since lockdown happened, since the draft came out, really looking for what the voice of the Lord is to the church. And I believe that we've connected with Jonathan at this time as a sense of kindredness in agreement with what the Lord is saying. The Lord isn't confused. God is not double-minded. He's not saying one thing to the church and another in another slightly different context. He is speaking, and the voice of the Lord is unlike any other voice, and yet we often reduce it to a point of view to be kept in mind rather than the voice of God to be heeded. And so we pray that just as we go into this conversation now prayerfully, that with Bible in hand, in one sense, the word of the Lord would become clearer as Jonathan and I just discuss what's going on. We pray that it's a blessing to you in Jesus' name. Maranatha. That isn't the kind of fulcrum upon which and around which everything in the body of Christ rotates. Is the reality that we're living in. So here we are. Welcome to Into the Prey. This is a very special episode this week because we are meeting a new friend over the water, over the pond, from the other side. And welcome to Jonathan Bagel. Have I said your surname right, sir?
You sure have, Nick. Yeah, it's good to be with you. It's an honor to be with you.
Likewise, I'm really excited for this conversation, and such a joy to connect with folk generally who feel kindred. It sometimes just feels a bit more special when it's a guy who's got shed loads of wisdom and experience to draw on. So I'm just really excited for this particular episode to be rich.
Yeah, I feel exactly the same way.
Yeah. I mean, it's so good. And be really excited to see what comes from this. But maybe I could just start off by explaining to anybody who kind of is listening to this particular episode and wondering how did these two guys connect? Because it was very specific, the reason why we connected, and it makes sense from previous episodes of this podcast. We're kind of in this, I would say, the kind of back end of a mini-series on called Chaos, and it's trying to look in a godly way at the chaos of the church, chaos of the body of Christ on the earth. And so we've been talking, anybody that's listening will know that we've been talking a lot about repentance, this word that in one way we're very familiar with and in many other ways we're very, very unfamiliar with. And it was because of that word repentance that my ears were kind of pricked up and my interest was piqued, because I saw you talking about repentance on Facebook, on the glorious, beautiful, ugly world of Facebook.
Yeah.
And what was interesting to me wasn't just that there's this general poverty in that whole realm of talking about repentance, but it was because I saw another father figure talking about repentance. So that's why I was drawn to you initially. And I think we just began to exchange a few messages, and it's all coming from the same place of longing for the revelation of Jesus on the earth, isn't it, ultimately?
Amen, yeah.
So before we get into that, and that's really the whole theme of this particular episode, maybe you would you be able to just take a couple of minutes and explain a little bit who you are for anybody that doesn't know you at all, a little bit about your kind of time at IHOP, and then what you're doing in Arizona now, is that cool?
That's great. No, that's great. I appreciate the lead up in our relationship too. I think immediately, you know, all it takes sometimes is to see that little heart icon come up on a statement that's really precious to you, mm-hmm. that you're sharing one way or another. And you know, hey, you've got someone here that's tapping into, as you mentioned, a kindred spirit. So I immediately felt that with you, Nick.
Mm-hmm.
Just enjoyed the growth of that over our subsequent conversations.
Right.
My short history is I got saved in the late 70s out of the end of the Jesus People movement, Campus Crusade, worked with YWAM in the 80s. Went to Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California.
Mm-hmm.
Called to, I wanted to give myself to discipleship, and I knew I needed training in that. It was about the same time as John Wimber,
mm-hmm.
In California in the 80s. We were a part of the Vineyard movement in the 80s. I mm-hmm. Studied at Fuller and then worked as a teaching assistant for C. Peter Wagner, and actually worked with John Wimber and C. Peter Wagner in the 80s,
mm-hmm.
In their doctor of ministry program at Fuller Seminary.
Mm-hmm.
Got connected with Lou Engel and Cheyenne, who were planting churches in Southern California, and then accepted a call to a congregation in Arizona.
Mm-hmm.
I was a pastor.
Pastoring, yeah.
In a local congregation here in the mountains of Arizona for about 20 years.
Mm-hmm.
There's numerous things that were happening at the same time. I had been connected with Mike Bickle since the late 90s when he launched the House of Prayer. I was intimately interested in what he was doing and really mm-hmm. longed in my heart to be doing that. But I was pastoring.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't see how you could pastor and also be engaged in the House of Prayer reality. I'd been able to add that up yet.
So for anyone who doesn't know about that, so the IHOP was in Kansas City, and then you're in Arizona. What's the kind of, how long is the gap between those two?
You know, it's about a day's drive. It's about 23 hours worth of a drive. Yeah.
Welcome to the States, yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly.
We have no idea in Britain. We're like, we get grumpy and we get stressed out if we have to drive an hour to get to somewhere, you know, so we've got no idea.
Well, our daughter studied at Oxford a couple of years ago, and my wife and I went over there and drove in Britain, and I can tell you, I was, we have to drive an hour.
Yeah.
Where I'm going, and yeah, I can relate to that as well.
But sorry to throw your mind there, but you were just saying there's tension between you wanting to be involved in what Mike Bickle was starting,
right.
but you all this distance away in Arizona.
Yeah, and I, you know, a much deeper story, but the Lord connected Mike and I together in 2001. The Lord gave me a prophetic word that I won't go into that,
mm-hmm.
that had to deal with what the Lord was doing in the church. One of Mike's seminal words was that in one generation, the Lord's going to change the understanding, the expression of Christianity.
Yeah.
And the Lord gave me, without me knowing that that was a word that Mike had already received, that was essentially the word the Lord was giving me.
Mm.
And he put an exclamation mark behind it because there were a number of different references to a catastrophe that was coming to New York City, and terrorism was going to come in the streets, and there was going to be a collapse that comes. I received that prophetic word, wrote it down on my computer, saved it, and still on the tower of that computer, it's last saved on September 9th of 2001. 2 days later, we had the event of 911, and I mm-hmm. knew that what the Lord was telling me about the changing of the understanding and expression of Christianity was all part of that prophetic message.
Mm-hmm.
And he was underscoring it with the reality of fulfilling the picture that was also attached to that prophetic word.
Mm-hmm.
So I was passionately interested in what Mike was doing.
Mm-hmm.
We made a connection. At the same time, I'm pastoring a church and trying to lead the church into the place of prayer. 2007, I'm skipping over a bunch here.
No, that's good.
2007, my wife of 24 years contracted stomach cancer and died in 2 months with a praying church all around her. I was rocked. Senior pastor, fantastic congregation. I mean, these guys were just champions in serving us and praying for us and caring for us and all this. And I just felt like I have no answers at this point. I'm lost. I need to renegotiate. I think I mentioned this to you before, Father, I need to renegotiate my contract with you. I don't know how to press into this in the middle of everything else. Now I've lost my one flesh. And what does this mean? I tried to press in a little bit longer, but the longer I did, the longer I felt like I was giving people chaff, and I wasn't giving them the substantive reality of the kingdom that you know that the human heart longs for. I mean, there's a lot of woundedness in me, a lot of questions. I just knew that I needed to have intimate word-speaking dialogue from the Lord. I mean, that's where we find life, right? I mean, it's exactly. In your word that we have life. Who else has the words of eternal life except for you? Mm-hmm. And I just knew that I needed his word of eternal life. So graciously, the congregation accepted my resignation. And I just told everybody, I just need to be in the tent of meeting. I need to be with the Lord and hear his voice. For the next year and a half, 2 years, I'd stepped down from the church and tried to, as best as I could, create space where I could focus on hearing the Lord, developing a lifestyle of listening prayer, engaging the presence of the Lord, and also trying to, I had two 12-year-old girls, twin daughters, so I'm taking care of them and also providing for them. I no longer had a job. In that time, I met my current wife, who lost her husband in 2005. They were both members of our congregation. 2009, we got married. At the end of 2009, we moved to Kansas City, and Mike and I had been in conversation. And he said, well, whether it's 1 year or 10 years, just let us know. I gave him a call and said, I think it looks closer like 1 year. And within a couple of months, we were there in Kansas City. And then we were in Kansas City for the next 8-9 years.
Okay.
Absolutely loving the community there. We were really surprised a couple of years ago when the Lord began to talk to us about coming back here to Arizona, which is more of Kathy's hometown. Home region. I mean, I'd lived here for a long time, but my wife, Kathy's lived here even longer. Her parents and her grandparents have roots in the area, and her late husband was also Apache. So she has three children that are members of the Apache tribe here.
Oh, wow.
Her heart is very much for the native peoples. And she really felt, and I was feeling that as well, a call to serve the native peoples and create intentional prayer space for native peoples in a house of prayer context. So we moved from Kansas City and came back here, not knowing what we're going to do. Make the long story short, the Lord dropped a beautiful complex in our lap for a song for barely a price at all. We sit on an acre and a half and under tall pine trees. People that have come here, we call it All Nations House of Prayer Southwest, but people say we've misnamed it, that it should really be a Mountain Lodge House of Prayer, because it feels very much like a mountain lodge.
Okay, nice.
We're engaged in House of Prayer, for those of you that are, those that are aware of what the House of Prayer format is like. Everything's done to worship. Focused on intimacy and the presence of the Lord and releasing intercession and administrating the kingdom of God through intercession in our partnership with Jesus in prayer. And we pray about 60 hours a week here in the house of prayer and have open prayer hours and have had open prayer hours all the way through COVID virus. And all that kind of stuff. But
yeah,
that's kind of where we're at.
That's your context now, yeah.
It is, yeah, and I absolutely love where we're at. I've never really felt, I tell people, I've never really felt more like I'm in the direct employ of the Father.
Wow.
Just feeling his day-to-day hand and provision and direction and leadership in the different aspects of the ministry here.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, I can relate to that. It's a lovely way of putting it, the employ of the Lord, and that regardless of what's going on around or even within, it's, you can't fake that, can you? Just that sense of assurance. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how unpopular or how popular or whatever. When you're walking in that kind of bullseye, as it were. But thanks for sharing that so openly as well, bro. That's really precious to hear that, and a deep, deep well there, I think, that we could do a whole podcast series on for sure. But I think just listening to you talk about the house of prayer. I mean, I visited IHOP back in 2008, and it was a real wake up call for me, I think, in some ways, in terms of this huge culture clash between Britain and America. You know, young people thinking, talking expectantly about the Lord's return, and that being a felt reality for young people rather than in Britain, where it's, you know, eschatology generally, I would say generally speaking, is rarely taught. And so we've got generations of disciples, so-called disciples, raised without any kind of eschatological framework, let alone the kind of seedbed of, you know, enduring in prayer, like you just described. There's this kind of the most basic DNA or parts of what it means to be a follower of Yeshua, just at that time when I was there visiting, just seemed to be so lacking.
For me when I first went to IHOP as well, Nick, even being a pastor and having gone through seminary and even being in administration in the seminary and stuff, eschatology, I mean, it was pretty, I was pretty amillennial. Let's just put it that way.
I
really didn't have a strong opinion about one type of eschatology over another. And admittedly, honestly, I'd not pressed into the scriptures to ask questions.
Sure.
I'd run into things that perplexed me a little bit, and I just thought, oh, well, no one really knows about that anyways. There's so many different opinions about that, and so I'm not going to get logged down in what I don't know, so I'm going to press into things that I believe I can know. And so there was almost a type of an agnosticism.
Yeah, I think that's very, very common.
Of eschatology.
Yeah.
Don't forget the interruption.
No, not at all. I think it's very common. I think that's a hugely common. I saw Piper and some of his guys at Desiring God a number of years ago do this thing called an evening of eschatology. It's so cool. It was like John Piper mediating, so he wasn't there to give his opinion, although, as you can imagine, he did. He was with his friends, and they were just each of them had a different perspective. You know, each of them had a different eschatology, and they were there for a whole hour and a half, discussing it in front of a live audience with the Bibles open on the table and just going through the scriptures and just meditating and chewing and learning and listening and really kind of coming from that place of wanting to honor each other in that. But again, that's so foreign, I would say, in certainly from a British perspective. There's an arrogance, I think, and a laziness and apathy around the whole thing. But Really to hone in on I think one of the primary fruits that comes from being more familiar or comfortable in that place of prayer in the way that IHOP models. And I don't want this to be a conversation about IHOP per se, but more that, forgetting what kind of denomination you're in. I mean, that's a separate conversation, but just the basic rudiments, as it were, of what it should mean to love and follow Jesus should be a kind of progressively increasing maturity in the place of prayer. And as such, from there comes this penitence, is an old school word, but the humility and the kind of sensitivity to the word I want us to talk about, which is repentance. And they're hand in hand. You know, I think prayerfulness and humility and in that repentant way are both hand in hand. And at this time in history, I mean, I'm fascinated because I remember Mike Bickle talking about that redefinition of what it means to be a Christian in one generation. And I see that happening. You know, two or three decades is nothing, is it? It's just a flash. And so at the minute, with all that's going on in this, I think everybody would agree it's a tipping point. We feel like we're pivoting in terms of the corporate whole, regardless of where you are within that, whether you work for church, whether you're a pastor, whether you, whatever. And as such, I think, and we've said this on podcast in the last week or two, that every Christian at this time in history, if you're genuinely wanting to love and follow Jesus, your question should be, Father, what are you saying? What is it that you're saying? And that therefore, by implication, you're not saying. And I think we, again, link to this kind of prayerlessness and the arrogance that wants to lurch away from repentance. We've lost that sense of God really does want to speak in a clear way. He really does want to bring his kind of the voice, like in Psalm 29, where all the forest is stripped and the glory of, you know, there's a glory attached to the voice of the God that we just, I don't even think we're wanting to approach. And there are lots of different reasons I could point to for that. But I think we both agree, and this is again why we've connected, that what the Lord is emphasizing at this time isn't blessing, in the sense that he doesn't want us to be placated in our current state. He's inviting us lower, and therefore he's inviting us higher. And I think that's where the blessing is. You know, it's like people want to talk about it, but it's not repentance, it's blessing. And actually, repentance is the blessing. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe just like talk about that, mate? Because we need to hear that, what the Lord is saying. And again, this isn't America and England. This is what he's saying, I think, to the church, period.
Well, I really enjoy the conversations with you, Nick, because you just sparked me in so many different directions. I'm just thinking, you know, one of Mike's famous lines early on is that only the weak pray. And that's really our posture. We come before the Lord of glory and the sea of glass and unbelievable beauty all around him. And we go, who are we that we've been brought into this atmosphere? I mean, woe is me, for I'm a man of, I mean, you know.
Undone, yeah.
So a posture perpetually in a whole environment, in an unfallen creation, is a posture of humility, which really gets worked out through eternity as a posture of adoration towards the Lord. We adore who he is, and that's humility. The reality is that we don't see him clearly, we don't hear him clearly, and so we don't adore him properly in our own context. We're too busy adoring ourselves, others, all that kind of stuff that keeps us from that proper posture of adoration. So, I mean, it's really endemic in our human creation, not just in our fallen condition, but in our human creation, that we'd see ourselves as operating perpetually in a posture of humility. Humility isn't just something that we have to put on for a little while in order to get the blessing of being in relationship to God. It's much, much more endemic than that. Our eternal relationship with the Father will be one of humility and deference and adoration and enjoyment of his beauty. And
that's so powerfully profound. I think you've potentially just answered my final question, which is no bad thing, because let me just cut to the chase. Like one of my main questions for you is, as a father figure with that experience, is to ask what do you think? And national calls to repentance look like. You mentioned Lou Engel a few minutes ago, and obviously Lou's been very much involved in the pro-life call to action and so on with stadium ministry and what have you. But forgetting that for a moment, because I think what the Lord wants to do is there's no real point of reference for it. And that, yeah, so to ask you, what do you think national calls to repentance look like? Because if I had 2 minutes to speak to the entire world, that's what I would say. It's like, I think the Lord wants us all to repent. And I think he primarily wants the church to repent because we've fallen so far away from what he means discipleship to actually be. So, but you've just mentioned there something that blows my mind. It's even in asking that question now, it's like there's a sense in which, okay, there's a season for repentance. There's a new national, but actually it's almost like it's the realization that we are supposed to be in that place of repentance constantly.
Yes. Yes. That's our created order.
And how far away are we from that?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It shows the degree to which we've bought into the enemy's lie.
Right.
That we can live independently of from God, and we can live unto ourselves. We can live with all of our uncrucified self issues. I've learned over the 30 years. Forgive me. Have you finished asking the question?
I have, mate. Yeah, it wasn't a particularly well put question, but I think
it was great. Again, it sparked me in several places. I think one of the things that I've wept about, and I mean that
literally,
literally, is the degree to which Western evangelicalism has shunned Jesus's most prolific invitation into the kingdom. And that's to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. 4 times in the Gospels, 4 different contexts, Jesus is giving that exhortation to individuals in order to enter into covenant relationship with him. And yet we make that a peripheral thing, or we never ever mention it at all, because we're too busy going to God for our best life now, or a whole lot of other things. Repentance isn't part of the equation. No. And ultimately, a crucified life isn't a part of the equation. People have, if it's taught on at all, the crucified life is relegated to something that you do when you've done something bad. You confess your sin, you nail it to the cross, and then you go on with your life. Well, Jesus says that you take up your cross daily. Every day we have a cross. Martin Luther had a great line that says, "The day that we see no cross is the day of great delusion." And he's talking about our cross. I can only bear my cross in humility. I can only bear my cross in a place where I'm allowing myself to be brought to death and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring the life of Jesus through me. So we live into John 3:30, John the Baptist's favorite, famous statement, "He must increase and I must decrease." I mean, that's the life of a repentant and a crucified believer. And the reality is that that's not a hyper religious statement or a hyper ascetic statement. It's the nexus of our unity with the Lord of glory.
Yeah.
And ultimately, it's the doorway to the nobility of our identity, as to take up our cross and be united with the person of Jesus. So ultimately, I would say, in answering your question about a national call to repentance, we've got some enormously dysfunctional cultural rhetoric and teaching that needs to be adjusted according to the scriptures. We need to get back and look at the word and see what it is that Jesus is saying when he's calling people into discipleship and into covenant relationship with them, and understand that it's not an exaltation of self. It's really, it has to be the crucifixion of self. Unless we have that, we're going to look at a call to repentance as some momentary event that fixes our life, our culture, our relationships, And then we can go back to running our lives under the tyranny of the reign of self.
Mm-hmm.
God just loves us too much to allow us to operate that way.
That's right.
So yeah, before we talk, I think about a big national gathering of repentance, I think we have to have an understanding of the lifestyle that God's called us to.
Yeah.
The second thing I've got to say about that is that it's got to be a corporate life. Mm-hmm. We've got to understand that corporately. Mm-hmm. Again, that we're not going to be able to do this individually. Just the link that you and I have over the past week and a half, couple of weeks that we've been connecting, I feel the Lord digging in my heart, and there's new wells of refreshment and strength and nourishment that's coming up, and I need that iron sharpening iron. Yeah. So that we can be sharper and more brilliant together for them.
Yeah.
We can't do a life of repentance independent of community. What's in the Lord's heart is a vision for the new normal of the church. I hate to use that phrase at this point.
No.
But that the new normal of the church is I couldn't underscore it anymore, is to live the life of repentance, to live the life of taking up our cross, operating with him in humility and in dialogue. So I think before we talk about a national call to repentance, I think we need to know that at the other end of whatever that experience or event looks like needs to be the ocean of a community life that understands the nature of living the crucified life.
Mm-hmm. Very true. I think people increasingly over the years, the short few years ahead, will be increasingly not just willing but desperate to even relocate, to reposition themselves for that kindredness and for that life, the redefining of what it actually means to be a disciple of Christ. And it's so helpful. There's so much. I mean, I'm not making notes here. I'm not being very disciplined. I'm just kind of relying on my mind. But there's so many different offshoots potentially within the last few minutes of what you just said there. One of the things would be to say that this, again, it's worth saying that, you know, we want to have some kind of dew covered fleece before we're willing to enter into something radical or daring or faith filled. And in other words, quite a lot of people ask me on a regular basis, well, if this is true, what are the implications of that? What's next? And I keep on having to say, I don't know what the answer is, because it's such a colossal thought that the dysfunction on the one hand, you look at, I was in a meeting with some kind of key, he's a key leader in the UK of the Evangelical Alliance. And it's nothing against him personally. Again, this is about the landscape of the church, but it was so tragically sad that within that hour, there was no reference. And the theme was, what's the future of the British church? There was no reference to repentance or prayer or what you've just so eloquently described. And so people are wanting, and on the one hand, they want answers about next. They want to somehow look to a leader and ask, what does a certain leader think the Lord is saying, and so on. But it's detached from this most basic elementary part, you know, the Galatians 2, for I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life I live in the body, I live by faith. You know, the most basic elementary aspect of what it should mean to be a Christian, and therefore, you know, repentance is the key part of that, seems to be so detached from the general kind of rhythms of what it even means to be discussing church or the future of the church.
I adamantly agree with you. If I could just interject.
Please, yeah.
That out of my experience of 20 years as being a pastor, ultimately, the task of that my culture had, that I embraced as part of the evangelical culture and being a pastor for 20 years was, a response to the question, and the plea from individuals, pastor, help me make my life work.
Mm-hmm.
You and I both know that the gospel is unto us knowing life and having it more abundantly, John 10:10.
Yeah.
But the degree to which we understand that as something that we can achieve directly by our own power, by our own strength, apart from humbling ourselves, apart from embracing weakness, poverty of spirit, and embracing repentance and taking up our cross. It's an impossible task. We can't do it. Ultimately, the tension that I saw in the polarization between these two points was one being the plea from individuals who are saying, Pastor, help me make my life work. And on the other end, it's the call of the gospel, the call of the kingdom, is let Jesus reign in your life. Mm-hmm. And they're in our culture, they've become disparate dynamics and streams. Mm-hmm. Do you know the name Jackson Sonyonga?
I don't know.
He was a pastor in Uganda, and he had one of the most succinct, I think, observations about the Western evangelical church and the dysfunction of the Western evangelical church. He made the statement, he said, you American, he's talking about American Christians at this point, mm-hmm. says, you American Christians, you come to God on your own terms. Mm-hmm. And then he looked at the pastors and he said, and you know what, pastors, you serve those terms.
Yeah.
And the reality is that the missing element in that is the agency of our transformation into Christ-likeness, which is the cross.
Yeah.
That tension point about where evangelicalism lives, almost with a codependency to keep people satisfied in a place of help me make my life work. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to offend people with the cross. Mm-hmm. We don't want to offend people with the reality of what it is that Jesus says about how we live our lives for the honor and his glory. Forgive the interjection there.
Not at all. Nothing to forgive, mate. That's exactly it. And what I'm hearing is, I think, is a natural little pivot point here to talk about one other specific thing before we finish, is maybe a little bit of a summary, which is what I'm hearing is that the degree to which there's an appetite for corporate repentance is the degree to which we're beholding Jesus.
Absolutely. Don't give me a cross that doesn't have Jesus attached to it.
Yeah.
Period.
And even particularly, like I'm going to continue banging on about it because I think it's worthy. I think Jesus wants me to bang on about it. But we're living in a day and age where the number one pointer, the number one parable on the earth that God has given the earth to show us who he is, i.e. marriage, has been dismantled in human terms. We're telling our children at school that you can choose which gender you are. Mm-hmm. We are normalizing homosexuality and the family unit to be two men raising children that aren't their own. Obviously, you know, these are the symptoms. These are the things that I think Jesus means when he says, you foolish individuals, you look at the signs of the weather and you interpret the weather based on that, and you can't look at the signs of the season and interpret my nearness or my proximity to the door that I'm knocking on. And so, given all of that that I've just said, there still remains the possibility that I'll be in a meeting with 50 Christians this week featuring the leader of the Evangelical Alliance in Great Britain, and there is nothing. There is no sobriety. There is no sense of, that hushness that comes over somebody who's beholding Jesus. Again, that sense of the cross and everything. Nothing. So the tragedy that is, but also, God, help me, because I'm struggling for words even as I'm trying to respond to that. But that if that's right, and I think that's a right equation to make, that the degree to which we have a sobriety and an awareness of our need to repent personally and corporately reflects how we are beholding Jesus. It doesn't it doesn't reflect well on the corporate health. And so I
hugely agree with that, Nick.
Yeah, and it's overwhelming. I think it is overwhelming. And talking about it like this is just a little part of it. But I think the ultimate answer, just to pick up on one other thing you said a minute ago, is that there's no strategy or logistic for this. The only hope is the spirit. The only hope is the spirit of God.
Yeah.
Awakening a dissatisfaction with that reality that I've just described. That if you're in a meeting about the church and we're talking about books that are being sold or released, we're talking about potentially having more meetings outside because it's in lockdown, we're talking about different kinds of leadership strategy, we're missing it. You know, people are going to wake, I think, pray God, you know, pray now that there's an awakening within the body to that level of spirituality and the dissatisfaction of that. It's the Spirit of God is our only hope, which I think guides our prayers and our intercessions. But I think there's one specific dynamic that's really central to the future of that happening, which is the whole thing of fathers and sons. And I'm not saying that's the only dynamic, but I think as a hope, because we're trying to make this a bit more hopeful than just being negatively overwhelming, mm-hmm. Is that I think God means there to be this cooperation between the fathers and the sons within that, you know, the way you described Mike Bickle's word from a couple of decades ago about the redefinition of Christianity in one generation. And I see the fathers and the sons cooperating in a new way. And the whole thing of Luke 1, and you mentioned it from Malachi, you know, where there's a turning of the fathers who historically entrenched in certain denominational ways of thinking, which are crossless or repentanceless. Mm-hmm. And the son and the kind of hand in handness of the fathers and sons at this point of history, you know, with the eschatological hat on and thinking about the Lord's return, which is the context of Luke 1 and the forerunner and preparing the way for the Lord and so on. All of that said, have you got any thoughts on that in terms of, we've talked off recording before about the whole thing of repentance from what we've passed on to generations, you know, what we've inherited ourselves as sons from our forebears, but also what it is myself as a 40-year-old, what I'm going to hand on to the children after us, that whole dynamic. Does that make sense?
It does. Yeah, it does. You know, do you want me to respond to that right now?
I'd love to. I then we'll wrap it up. Yeah.
Well, it could be, and it's really brief because my answer is really, I don't know. The statement of our conversation has really provoked me in this particular area. Nick, I believe the Holy Spirit's dialoguing. Well, he's dialoguing with you and I feel it every time you and I have a conversation, whether it's on Facebook or whether we're on online.
Can I interrupt? Because just to contextualize why I asked you that, because coming back to this earnest desire that we should all have to hear what he really is saying to us, it seems to be this we're comfortable with just settling for God potentially saying this, and therefore we'll keep that point of view in mind, rather than having this kind of like profound sense of the weight of what God really is saying. And so with that being the context, you've got fathers, spiritual fathers in Scotland who are in effect attacking and mocking that call to repentance.
Yeah.
You know, but then you've got other fathers who are moved profoundly. I mean, I've had two or three testimonies in the last couple of weeks from mature, beautiful saints in their 70s expressing to me a sense of gratitude for this line of thinking and for really smashing this, because it's something that they've been carrying themselves for decades and wondering, would there ever be the sons and daughters to come who would also be championing this, or you know, almost a sense in which, are we just going to spend and fade out our years without any sense of what God is doing? And so it's this thing where you've got fathers attacking and mocking what I believe wholeheartedly is what God is saying. And then you've got other fathers who are trying to facilitate that. You know, it's that dynamic.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you reframed the question there. First of all, on the negative side in attacking, when there's just absolutely no call, there's no precedent, there's no biblical foundation for one generation to look at the other generation and treat each other that way in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's enough that needs to be said about that, but it's
justified. It's justified, bro, because of the perception of being overly critical, or even psychologically demented. That was the staggering post that I referenced last week from a senior seasoned leader across Scotland. If you're calling the church to repent, I'm paraphrasing. If you're calling the church to repent, if you're admonishing or even rebuking, dare I use that word, then you're more likely to be psychologically demented. That's the lay of the land.
Yeah. Let me just speak to that really quick. Because I sense that others that would be listening to your podcast here too would also be identifying with the pain of the rebuke in that. I think, we see Jesus on a number of occasions that is being interrupted to the chief mission of his earthly life, which was to take up his cross on behalf of all humanity and offer up an atonement for sin. When he does that, or when he encounters that interruption, essentially what you're experiencing is you're experiencing from other people in the body of Christ, you're being too radical. Don't call us to take up the cross. Mm-hmm. Don't call us to die to self. Don't call us to that place of radical repentance, which just means to get at the root at. That definition of that's the call to the kingdom. How did Jesus deal with Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and stuff, and there the Son of Man is going to be persecuted, and then on the third day he's going to die, and all that kind of stuff. And Peter immediately says, "No, Lord, far be it from that ever happening to you." And Jesus turns around, looks at him, and he rebukes him. Well, what's he rebuking him over?
Yeah,
he's rebuking him over the fact that Peter's saying a cross isn't necessary in order for us to achieve the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And essentially, that's the same rebuke that you're receiving.
Is
a cross isn't necessary.
Mm-hmm.
You're being too radical about
mm-hmm.
this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we've, with humility, we're still Philippians 2 people, right?
Of course.
So we operate out of that same spirit of humility. We die to our own flesh. We die to our own sense of retaliation and revenge and
absolutely.
And justice, and all those kinds of things. So we have to operate in that spirit of meekness, and that's the crucified work of the Lord within us. And yet, at the same time, we have to be able to look at that spirit and rebuke it and renounce it, and see where it's coming from, ultimately, and why it's coming at us. It's coming at us because the enemy doesn't want us to take up the cross, because he knows that if we take up the cross, he has no weaponry. He has no countermeasure against what the Lord's going to release through a people that do that.
Yeah, it is. And that's why there's a desperation for the fathers to hear. So, of course, there's a response occasionally to the sting of that kind of rebuke, particularly from the fathers. But it's it's seeing beyond that the potential of what would happen if there was this corporate repentance. Or this surrender. Seeing that, as I do, as I know you do better than me, and I know that there are others more widely who will see this too. It's there's almost an agony related to that, because you see in one sense how simple it would be for there to be this radical preparation for the return of Christ.
Yeah.
And yet this stubborn, obstinate refusal to even listen to the call that I think is coming from the sons, not only from the sons, but I think there is something generationally about it. just want to read this quickly because it, I think it serves to make that point that the call to repentance, and this is so worthy of being repeated, is rooted in the whole thing of personal repentance, and that the corporate call to pick up the cross is coming from the place of being completely flawed. It's in Psalm 69 and in verse 5. Psalm 69 verse 5, where David says, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." He was completely flawed and wrecked. And then two verses later, "For it is for your sake that I've borne reproach." Mm-hmm. Yeah. That dishonor has covered my face. So David's, on the one hand, he's wrecked with all of the faults that he has no doubt that God sees. And yet, at the same time, there's a reproach that comes to him because of that, because of his corporate functioning at that time for Israel. And I think it's no different now. I think there is a reproach that the prophetic people of God have to face, have to carry. I've got no other thought on that, to be honest. I think the word speaks for itself on that, but it provokes me to prayer. There's no other answer. It's just, maybe we could just pray now. Should we do that?
Yeah, that'd be great. No, I'd enjoy that, Nick.
Yeah. Father, we want to, oh God, we come to you now as brothers in a live moment, irrespective of a piece of content or recording, and we pray in the name of Jesus for some of these areas that feel too much, that feel too difficult. You there's nothing that's too difficult for you. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that's too difficult for you, and yet some of the things that we envisage or that we feel in our heart and we see that you want to do before you return feels too much. And so we can only pray, Spirit of God, would you move mightily in our nations and in the nations of the West and in every nation of the world. We pray that there would be, in the way that only you can communicate life, in the way that only you can communicate a person's need of you, we pray that individually and but corporately we ask for that conviction to move and to fall and to rise up within the body, your true ecclesia on the earth. And Lord, I pray for that picture in Psalm 29 to be the corporate result in these days, during these weird, wacky days. Lord, I pray that there would be a stripping of your voice, a stripping of every branch and leaf, every proud branch or every proud bush or everything that needs to be stripped. Lord, I pray that your voice would achieve that. Please achieve that in the people of God, that there would be penitence, that there would be a willingness to humble and listen. And I pray in the name of Jesus particularly, Father, that you would cause the fathers, those who are seasoned with wisdom and experience and war wounds, Lord, I pray that you would cause the fathers to listen and to turn in the precious, matchless name of Jesus.
Agree. Well, Father, I just hear the phrase in my mind as Nick's praying, Father, there's nothing stronger than your longing. There's nothing stronger than your longing, Father. Father, you long for your Son to reign on the earth over the nations. That's where your heart is set. That's the promise that you've made. You've given it to your Son, and you've revealed it to us through your Spirit and through your Word. Father, we say he's worthy to reign over our lives. That's what we're longing for too. You're aligning our longing. We thank you that you're bringing our longing, our pain, the obstacles, everything else that gets in the way, the dimness of our vision. We thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the increase of the alignment of our longing with your longing, Father. Father, we want yes. to be in alignment with your zeal.
Yes.
you are not going to relent. We thank you. I thank you for this season, these last several months, even under coronavirus, Father. I thank you that you've called the entire church across the face of the earth into a place of tent of meeting. Talk to me. I want to talk to you. I want to display my longing. I want you to see my heart. I want you to feel what's beating inside me. I'm not going to relent. Adjust your life. I'm bringing you to a place of rest where you can adjust your life. But know that if you don't adjust your life in rest, I will adjust your life in unrest.
Yes, God.
There's nothing stronger than your longing, Father. I pray for those friends, those sisters and brothers, Father, that are yearning for your way, that are looking and asking the questions about what does the church need and how do we engage repentance? How do we live a culture of repentance? Father, I pray that they would feel your passion and your pleasure over their lives. I'm thinking just out of Isaiah 53:10, so where it says the Lord, it pleased him to crush his own son. Father, I pray that as upside down and backwards as it feels and sounds, Lord, I pray that through the crushing, through the rebuke, through the church not getting it, through people turning their back on this message, through people casting aspersions and mocking, marginalizing, Father, all these things that your son who bore his cross from day one of his earthly life here, as he lived his life, Father, I pray that we would find fellowship. When we say like Paul in Philippians 3:10, we want to know him. We want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, even being conformed to the likeness of his death. Crucify us. Crush us, Father, that your glory would be manifest through our lives. It's your glory that we seek, Father. Yes, it's your glory that we seek. Yes. We want your glory, Father, to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We want that, Father. You've made us want that. It's not our religious zeal. It's because of you. We thank you, Father.
Thank you.
I bless that in my brother. I bless that in my sisters and brothers and in his friends. In the name of Jesus.
Yes, Lord. We pray have your way in Jesus' name. Amen.
Guys, thanks so much for tracking with this episode of Into the Prey, Breaching the Chaos of the Church. Apologies once again for the sound quality in this episode. We'll be back to normal next week. We pray that it was a blessing. Don't let it detract from the content and the nature of what was being spoken about. So, so important. Pray that it's a blessing for your week ahead. And we pray Maranatha in the name of Jesus.